Ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Let's read our text this morning. It's verses 22 through 32. Although the focus of it will primarily be on what's said in verse 32. Let's read the entirety, if you will, for context this morning. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." One of the great doubts of the human heart, and I might add one of the great tricks of the evil one, is that when we hear of the gospel, we often have difficulty receiving it because we know how ugly our own sins are. And our tendency is to say, "I can't be forgiven. I've done something so horrible that God will never overlook it." When we read then in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32 of a sin which cannot be forgiven either in this age or the age to come, those of a fearful heart tend to automatically assume or at least question whether or not they are the ones who have committed that sin. I will not take a poll, but I would hazard a guess that many of you at one time or another, if you have a religious background and know of this verse, at one time or another have wondered whether you have committed the unpardonable sin, as it's come to be known. In my ministry, I have wrestled with people, verbally wrestling with them, trying to make them understand the unpardonable sin. Some convinced that they have committed it because they committed some act of great immorality, adultery, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality. Some who have been horrible criminals and involved with violence, and "I can't be forgiven," is their conclusion. Some, it's not so much the extent of the sin that plagues them as the continuation of it in their life. It's a repetitive sin over and over, and they become convinced that God can't possibly forgive that sin, can't be pardoned, not because it's so bad, but because it's so multitudinous, so prevalent. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the unpardonable sin. We're going to talk about what it is in its context and answer the question as to whether or not it even applies to us today. I think it does, but it's at least something that needs to be addressed. Very quickly, in its grand context, Matthew, the story of Matthew, is telling us about Jesus as the promised king. Verses 1 through 4, he is the one who succeeds where Israel failed. Chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 7, he shows that he understands the Old Testament, whereas the Pharisees don't. Chapters 8 and 9, his miracles show that he is king. He is more powerful than nature, more powerful than sin, and more powerful than Satan. So that in chapters 10 and 11, there's this announcement of the kingdom by his apostles. And eventually there's this battle that starts to brew between the Pharisees and Christ. The Jewish leaders think of themselves as running the kingdom. And Christ is coming in announcing himself as king. And so there's this war that begins. The Pharisees have shown themselves to be false teachers, people who horribly misunderstood and as a result imprisoned, spiritually speaking, the people. And Christ comes preaching the gospel, and they want to kill him. So in the passage that comes before this, we read that when Jesus realizes they want to kill him, he doesn't start a protest march. He doesn't consult with a legal firm. He doesn't raise an army or write op-eds in the local newspaper. He doesn't stand on the street corner and create a riot. And he doesn't start a rebellion. Instead, he just withdraws out to some secluded place. Now, the people still find him. And verse 22, while he's out in this secluded place, while he's withdrawn from public life, they bring to him a demon-possessed man. And the result of this demon possession is that the man is both blind and mute. And Jesus casts out the demon and heals him so that both the blind saw and the mute spoke. That is, he heals both afflictions at the same time. And there are two reactions to this incredible miracle. The first reaction is of the common people. The common people see this miracle and they begin to conclude, surely this is the son of David. This is the promised king. Now they come to that conclusion based not just on emotion, but on scripture. So if you will, let's look at some verses in the Old Testament. Let's start with Exodus chapter 4. In a sense, you could say that the people knew their Bibles better than their leaders. Exodus chapter 4 is the story of Moses at the burning bush. And verse 1 starts with Moses' objection. God says, Moses, I'm going to send you into Egypt. You're going to perform these miracles. You're going to bring my people out. And Moses says, suppose they won't listen to me. You know, I'm not very eloquent. I'm not one of these, you know, orators. And so God gives him miracles to perform, the serpent and the hand that he puts in and pulls out of his dress, his coat, and it becomes leprous. And so God says, I'm going to send you. And then verse 10, Moses says, oh Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm a stumbling, poor speech maker. And God, even since you've begun to appear to me, that hasn't changed. You haven't given me any miraculous ability of eloquence or oratory here. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And notice what God says in verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now notice what God is claiming here. That he is sovereign over all events. That even when someone is blind or mute, ultimately God has control over that, just as he does anything else. So in Matthew 12, when they bring a demon-possessed man to Jesus and the demon possession has caused the man to become blind and mute, Exodus 4 says God is still in control because God can still dictate even what evil spirits do. The book of Job, Satan wants to oppress Job. Where does Satan go first? To the throne room of God to get permission. Because even Satan can't move without God's permission. And the people, whether they remember this particular verse or not, they know that God has power over that evil spirit that's causing this man's blindness. So if Christ casts out the evil spirit, what does that say about him? That he's working with the power of God. Isaiah 35, the passage that we read this morning for a call to worship. If you'll turn back there again, please. This is a very picturesque prophecy of the time of Christ and the gospel going out to all the world. And what we read in verse 5 is this image that we have here. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. Now, when that literally happens, the people go, ah, if this is a prophecy of the time when the Son of David comes to earth, and now we see it happening, what's the logical conclusion? Jesus is the Son of David. The Pharisees, however, hear about this. It's an interesting way that Matthew puts this in verse 24. Back in Matthew 12, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it. So they have threatened to take Jesus' life. They're plotting how they can kill him. Jesus withdraws off into a private place, out of public view. There he heals this man, this demon-possessed man. And the people begin to say, this has got to be the Son of David. This has got to be the promised king. The Pharisees weren't there at the healing. All that happens with them is they hear the people talking about Jesus. And they realize there's this movement going, this momentum, this word of mouth kind of grassroots movement that's taking place. And the Pharisees go, we got to do something about this. We have to counteract what the people are saying. So the Pharisees begin to say, no, you don't understand. He didn't heal by the power of God. He's not the Son of David. He's not the promised king. He's Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, that's a ridiculous argument. And Jesus shows why it's ridiculous. First of all, any kingdom divided against itself doesn't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, then Satan's kingdom is going to fall. Secondly, he says in verse 28, verse 27, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then what about your sons? These Pharisees, when it comes to the book of Acts, some of them are going to have children who come to faith in Christ. Some of them are going to be also endued with first century power to cast out demons. And Jesus is saying, when that happens, are you going to say that they're operating by Beelzebub too? These apostles that I have, when they cast out demons, are they operating by Beelzebub too? And when this movement grows and when the healings and the miracles proving that Jesus is Messiah multiply throughout Israel in that first generation church, what are you going to say then? The There is no logical argument. There is no possible reason that the Pharisees should not have fallen on their knees and professed that Jesus Christ was Messiah. But they refused to do it. And it's in that context that Jesus then says, you can blaspheme me, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven. Properly speaking, what we have here is a situation where the Jewish leaders of the day had so willfully refused to acknowledge Christ as Messiah, even when they knew it to be true, that their hearts were left hardened and calloused to the work of the Spirit. They constantly, hard-heartedly, and willfully refused to acknowledge what was obvious and plain right before their eyes. Now that's important, because when we talk about the unpardonable sin in verse 32, we're talking about a sin where someone knows the truth, has no reason to reject it, and constantly, willfully, over a long period of time, intentionally hardens their heart and refuses to acknowledge what is plain before their eyes, until finally they are left calloused and hardened against God's work of the Spirit. Properly speaking, Jesus' warning isn't even addressed to individuals at this point so much as it is to the Jewish leaders. He is warning them that if they continue on in this kind of willful rebellion, this intentional closing of the eyes to what's right in front of them, that there is going to be a judgment upon them and upon their nation. He is warning them of the unpardonable sin that they will commit in rejecting Messiah. I'm going to give you a great illustration of just how hard-hearted I think the Jewish leaders became. Turn over in Matthew to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start at verse 62. Matthew 27 and verse 62. This is after Christ has died on the cross. And so we read, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation being preparing for the Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Okay? They know what Jesus said. They know Jesus promised he's going to rise from the dead after 3 days. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So there's this massive stone, who knows how much it weighs, a ton, rolled in front of the door of this sepulcher. The stone is then sealed, cemented would be a good modern way of thinking of it. And then while the cement is wet, there's a seal impressed into it. Breaking that seal is death penalty. And then there's a guard of Roman soldiers placed in front of it. Matthew 28. Keep in mind there's no chapter divisions in the original. This is meant to be just read straight on through. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. If you will, just jump down here just a little bit. Let's go down to verse 11. While they were going, that is, while the women are going away telling the apostles about all of this, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, the chief priests realized that Jesus was in fact telling the truth, repented of their sins, and believed in him as Messiah. No, that's not in there. They know he said he was going to rise from the dead. They sealed the stone. They put up a guard, and the guards come back and say, an angel came down from heaven. His countenance was like lightning. He rolled back the stone, and we fell down like dead men. And now he's gone on the third day. And the Pharisees refuse to admit it. That's the unpardonable sin. Knowing full well the truth of it and refusing to acknowledge it. When the Jewish leaders acted in this manner, within one generation, the Romans came and Jerusalem was destroyed. During that generation, the gospel was preached to the Jew first, calling upon their repentance. And like a man reaping from the vineyard, gleaning out of the vineyard that which is his, Christ by the Spirit saved the remnant of believing Jews and left the rest to fall under judgment. I want to give you some passages of scripture to read to that end. But we won't go through them this morning. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. The parable of the vineyard and the workers. Matthew 21, 33. Also read Matthew 23, verses 33 through 36. Where Jesus says that because they refused to repent, all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, the last martyr of the Old Testament, would come upon that generation. In book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 40, Peter levels the accusation to the crowd. You have taken Jesus Christ by wicked hands, and you have killed and crucified him. And when the people say, what shall we do? Peter's response is, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And then with many other words, he exhorted the people, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You see what he's saying? This generation of Jewish leaders have so hardened themselves that their judgment is now sure. Their doom is secure. God is going to bring judgment on this people and this nation, and you need to save yourself from this people. You need to run and get out of Sodom before the judgment falls. So back in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is warning them that blasphemy against the Spirit is an unforgivable sin, he is primarily pointing to the Jewish leaders of his day through the stubborn, rebellious, hard-heartedness that refuses to acknowledge what is plain and obvious before them. Here's our question. Can an individual commit this sin today? There are many who say that they cannot, that the unpardonable sin was something that Christ mentioned only in regard to his day and age, only in regard to the miraculous works which he himself did, and therefore is not applicable in any way to us at all. These are good men who say this. So I'm not denouncing that viewpoint in any way, shape, or form. However, I don't think that's true. While the context makes it plain that Jesus' primary intent is to warn his fellow Israelites of the impending judgment of God, there are applications and warnings for us as well. So let's ask ourselves this question this morning. What is the unpardonable sin? And does it apply to us today? How would I know if I've committed it? Quick answer. If you're worried about it, you haven't. That's just a real quick answer. If it scares you, you haven't committed it. Three things I want to bring out from the passage. First, to commit the unpardonable sin is not a singular act. In other words, the unpardonable sin is not one single action that you take, but rather it's an ongoing, long-term thing. Notice what the Pharisees say in verse 24. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, or Beelzebul, depending on how your version translates it. Beelzebub is actually an Old Testament combination. Beel is actually a form of Baal. If you remember Baal from the Old Testament, the word Baal means master. Okay? And in its origin, doesn't refer to a god or an idol. It just refers to anybody who's a master. David actually uses the name Baal at one point to talk about God. The form of the word Baal, Beulah, woman's name, when you talk about Beulah land, means married. Because the woman now has a husband or a, sorry ladies, a master. Okay? So Baal means master. Zebub is a Hebrew Aramaic Semitic word meaning flies. So Beelzebub is master of the flies, or lord of the flies, if you're familiar with the name of that book. The idea was that in pagan idolatry, you worshiped gods who could control things for you. And so you did something for the god, you patted his or her ego, and then in response, they would kind of give you back what they wanted. So if you built an elaborate temple to a god or goddess, and you made elaborate sacrifices, then the god's ego is now flattered, and the god or goddess says, tell you what, I'll give you what you want. Okay? Flies were known as carriers of disease, although they wouldn't have thought of it that way. They instead thought of them as evil spirits. So they need someone who is master of the flies, who will control these evil spirits, these flies, so that disease and plague doesn't spread. You will find in 2 Kings that the people of Ekron, 2 Kings chapter 1, the Philistines of Ekron worshipped Beelzebub, the master of the flies. Given that Ekron and the cities of the Philistines are on the Mediterranean coast and their primary means of trade was the fish market, you can imagine why you would want somebody to control the flies for you. So this is the Philistines in 2 Kings chapter 1. The Jews take the name Beelzebub, and as an insult, they change it slightly. Beelzebul. Beelzebul, Baal, still master, but Zebul is not flies, but Zebul is dung heap. Outhouse. Okay? Where the flies gather. And this was their way of just insulting idol worshipers. So they are accusing Jesus of either being the master of the dung heap or the master of the flies of the dung heap. This is not a light insult. But this accusation was leveled against Jesus several times before this. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10, you will find explicit references where the Pharisees accused Jesus of being Beelzebub or Beelzebul. So when they say it again here in Matthew chapter 12, it isn't new. They aren't in danger of committing the unpardonable sin because they've said something now for the first time. They are in danger of committing the unpardonable sin because they are now exhibiting a calloused heart attitude that has been growing all along. They've become more obstinate, more recalcitrant, more unrepentant, more vile in their hatred of Christ. The unpardonable sin is not a singular act. You cannot say, I committed adultery, therefore I cannot be forgiven. I murdered someone, so I can't be forgiven. Nor is self-murder or suicide the unpardonable sin either. The unpardonable sin is not a one-time action. It is rather the result, the end point, if you will, of a long-term bitter rejection of the truth. Truth either softens or it hardens. When you hear the gospel, you hear the truth of the Word of God, it either converts you and brings you along, or you reject it and you're hardened that much more to it. So that Jesus says in verse 30, if you're not with me, you're against me. You either take the truth of what I have done and repent of your sins that acknowledge me as the Son of David, or you are hardened and you are now against me. You either submit to the truth or you rebel against the truth. When you hear the message preached and the Word of God read, there is no middle ground. Constantly pushing away the truth, constantly closing your eyes to what you know to be true, hard-heartedly, stubbornly, and defiantly, you move yourself closer to that state of an implacable and unpardonable rejection. So first, the unpardonable sin is not a singular act. It is rather the end point of a long process of hardening the heart against truth. Secondly, the unpardonable sin is speaking against the Holy Spirit. I find it interesting. These Pharisees accuse Jesus of being the master of the dung heap. And Jesus says, even that's forgivable. You can blaspheme the Son of Man if you want to. You can call me Beelzebub. And that can still be forgiven. But when the Spirit of God has worked in such a miraculous way, and you blaspheme Him, that, he says, is unpardonable. Why the Holy Spirit? Well, in the work of salvation, it's the Father who is the source of our salvation. It's the Father who plans our salvation, and the Father sends the Son into the world. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish. It's the Father who sends the Son. The Son accomplishes salvation. He dies on the cross. He lives a perfect life, and then He takes that perfection and gives it to us as a free gift, taking our sin instead. He dies as our substitute. What He deserved, we get, and what we deserved, He gets. But it's the Spirit who takes what the Son accomplishes and opens blinded eyes and applies it to the person. He points men to Christ. To stubbornly and defiantly attribute the work of the Spirit to some evil source is to reject the Spirit's work. And you may be persuaded of the truth of Christ, but without the Spirit of God bringing faith, you will never, never savingly hold on to it. I have met people that I suspect may have committed the unpardonable sin. Intellectuals raised in church, knowing the gospel, and at one time being persuaded that it was true. Or at least they said. And then as life goes on, they reached a point where they rejected it. And as people called them to repentance, they grew harder and harder and harder until the end point of their life was they hated the very thing they were raised to believe. If you asked them, did salvation start with the Father? Yes, they would tell you all the doctrine, the theology. They know it. They were raised with it. They were taught it. But when it came to the Spirit of God opening the heart and saving them, they so hardened their heart against the work of the Spirit that there was no actual salvation at all. There's an intellectual knowledge of the truth, and there's a hatred of that same truth. So first, the unpardonable sin is not a single act. It's the end point of a long-term process of rebellion or rejecting truth. Second, committing the unpardonable sin is directed against the Holy Spirit. Last, committing the unpardonable sin is only done in the face of overwhelming proof of the truth. There are those who reject the gospel but have never had this overwhelming proof. They've never been personally persuaded that what they are seeing or hearing is true. But there are some who are personally persuaded of the truth of it and still reject it. They know it's true. They know Christ died on the cross for sins. They know they're going to hell. They know what the Word of God says is true, and they still turn their back on it. There's a hardness and a callousness there that leads one to believe they may have committed this kind of sin. Let me give you just a summary of what I've been saying, and then some examples, I think, from Scripture to clarify. The unpardonable sin, then, is a long-established attitude which, in the face of an incontrovertible work of God's Spirit, refuses to concede the truth about Jesus Christ, even if the only alternatives are absolutely ridiculous and known to be false. I'm going to say that again. The unpardonable sin is that long-established attitude which, in the face of an incontrovertible work of God's Spirit, yet refuses to concede to the truth of Christ, even when the only alternatives are ridiculous or known to be false. Let me give you an example of a man in Scripture who I think committed this sin besides the Jewish leaders. Judas Iscariot. How many miracles did Judas Iscariot see? In Matthew 10, Judas Iscariot is commissioned with the other apostles to go out and work miracles. It is possible that Judas Iscariot not only witnessed miracles, but maybe even performed them under the authority of Christ. He's heard all of Christ's teachings, and yet because of his greed and his selfishness, there comes a point where he begins to seethe about Christ. And then he begins to resent him. And then he begins to hate him. Until finally, knowing him to be the Son of God and the miracle worker appointed by God, he still betrays him. So that after doing so, he comes back to the Pharisees and says, I've betrayed innocent blood. He knows. But he is now so hardened that he will not repent. Turn over one more, if you will. This is not an individual example, but I think Paul in the book of Hebrews talks about the same thing. Look, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, if you will. Hebrews 6, 4 is not about those who lose their salvation, but it does give a great warning as to how far a person can go in understanding the gospel and still not be saved. Hebrews 6, 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Let's just work through this real quick. Those who were once enlightened, that means they heard the gospel and they understand it. They have tasted the heavenly gift. That there's a certain time in their life when they hear about the gospel and the forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven, and they like the idea. Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the seed, says there's some who receive the word with joy, and yet they still fall away. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit has convinced them of the truth of these things. They know their sin. They know about Christ. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They know about heaven. They know about hell. There's a certain fear of hell and a desire to go to heaven. All of this is true, and yet there's never been a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And so at some point in their life, verse 6, they fall away. Literally, they fall to the side. They fall aside, away from the truth. And Paul says if that happens, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Because they have already crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. When Jesus was crucified, what did the crowds call out? Crucify him. Crucify him. And they put Christ to the shame of the cross. And Paul says, when someone comes this far along in being enlightened and being partakers of the work of the Spirit, and they understand the gospel and yet turn around and reject it, it's like the Jews who saw and heard all the teachings and miracles of Christ and yet stand there and say, crucify him. They crucified to themselves the Son of God again for themselves. In their heart, it's as if they stood there on the last day and said, on the day of crucifixion and said, crucify this man, away with him. A person can know the gospel, know the conviction of sin, know the truth of it, be convinced of heaven and hell, have the Spirit work to convict them of their sins and turn around and walk away from all of it with a hard-hearted, high-handed, obstinate, stubborn refusal. And that, I believe, is the unpardonable sin. If you are here this morning and church has been a regular part of your life, but you have not come to Christ, you need to understand what's at stake. Hearing the gospel again and again and rejecting it does not leave you neutral. It moves you one step further down the line of hard-heartedness. And there may come a point, children or adults, where you are persuaded of the truth of it and still turn your eyes against it. The warning of Christ is plain. You can say what you want about Jesus, but when the Spirit of God is working, when the heart is convicted, when, like the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 under Stephen's ministry, you are cut to the heart and you still stop your ears, there's a danger there. God is under no obligation, none whatsoever, to open your heart by the Spirit of God. Christian, if you are afraid that maybe somewhere along the line you've committed this sin, I hope this morning that by understanding what it really is, that you'll understand that if you're afraid of committing it, you haven't committed it. Because only those who don't care fall into that camp. But if your conscience afflicts you, and you find yourself wrestling with the ugliness of your perpetual, repetitive sin, I draw your attention to verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Verse 31. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Everyone. Oh, I can't be forgiven. Christ says otherwise. I've done some terrible things. So have I. I'm not going to tell you what they are. Every one of us has more than one skeleton in the closet. Some of us have more than one closet. Some of us have trunks and burial spaces below the floors of the basement. We have sins aplenty. And Jesus Christ says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Our hope this morning is not that somehow by strength of will we can force ourselves to hear truth. Our hope this morning is that the Spirit of God, having worked in us to convict us of truth, has convicted us that Jesus Christ is our only hope. And for those who rest and trust on Christ alone, there is not one sin that you have committed or will commit that is not already paid for and covered with the pure righteousness of Christ. Even blasphemies against God are forgiven and covered. Let's not so focus on the hard-heartedness of some that we overlook the complete gracious gift of God's salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us a spirit of rejoicing that every sin and blasphemy is covered and forgiven. Give us a spirit of praise through Jesus Christ that He, by His death, has paid the debt of our sins. And there is not one bit of that debt left uncovered and unpaid. Before You, by faith alone, we stand as righteous, clean, pure people. May all praise and honor be Yours now and forever. And we ask that those who hear the gospel today, by whatever means, whether through this or around the world, that Your Spirit would be pleased to conquer the stubborn human heart. Do not leave them in hardness. Save them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.